Philip Anthony Mitchell is a pastor down in Atlanta, and his church has been growing. I came across his ministry recently, and there is a sermon that he preached, and I wanted to review it. I think this is a good example of a law gospel confusion sermon. He is very passionate. I appreciate a lot of what he has to say, but when it comes down to it, at the end, his sermon ends up robbing people of assurance, and in my opinion, actually doesn't help them repent. We need the gospel to repent, and he doesn't offer that to them. So here's my review of it. Hopefully this is helpful. Stay tuned. Most Christians that I meet, they're not reading their Bibles because they're not interested in it or in Jesus. It's frustrating. It's confusing. We often get lost. I myself have felt that for many years. The Bible according to Jesus was written to help people understand the point of the Bible, which we're not hiding. It's about Jesus. How to understand the Old Testament law and the covenants and the promises and the prophecies. Hopefully this is helpful for you and will encourage you to read your Bible more. You can grab a copy of this new book at theokos.org. Welcome back to another episode of Theocast. I'm your host, John Moffitt. I'm the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. If this is your first time listening, we're so glad that you're here. You can learn more about what we do at theocast.org. We have a new book there. You can go check it out. It just came out a couple of weeks ago called The Bible According to Jesus. And if you are interested in like an introduction to law gospel distinction or covenant theology or resting in Christ and how the Bible teaches us to read that way, that's what this book is about. So you can go get that at Amazon or theocast.org. And we also, if you have questions about what you're going to hear today, or you've been listening to Theocast for a while and you want to be a part of a community that is thinking about this and processing this and sharing resources, that's what the Theocast community is for. It's a tightly growing family that I really enjoy spending time in. And so you can go look at our website for that. It's like Facebook, but without the ads and all of the cat videos. So it's a really fun, encouraging place. So I encourage you to go check that out. A couple of weeks ago, I did an episode on Lordship Salvation. I reviewed the Got Questions video on what is Lordship Salvation, and I got a lot of great responses from it, specifically wanting me to respond to some other videos. And this is one that came across my email. And I spent some time watching this particular video, and I'm going to tell you right now, I don't know a whole lot about Philip. I did a little bit of research on him. I know he's down in Atlanta. He's a church planner. I know the church is exploding, and from what I can tell, the guy seems very conservative, and I am very appreciative of a lot of the things that he has to say, exposing sin, talking about the holiness of God and the law, and being a preacher in a culture nowadays that he's just not afraid to call out, you know, anything, which is refreshing in many ways. And so I'm very thankful for some of the things that he's doing. But part of what Theocast has been about from the beginning is I don't necessarily want to squabble over tertiary issues or secondary issues when it comes down to the internet. What I'm mostly concerned with is the clarity of the gospel and how the gospel is the power of God that delivers us from our own sin, our own death, and the kingdom of darkness, and that we have to get the gospel clear. And if we don't get the gospel clear, then the natural bent is the law. It's if we just always go back to the law. And it's like you don't even need help to do that. Like if you just remove the gospel, the natural solution is law. I mean, just think about any false religion that exists in the world. It's mostly law-based, almost all law-based. As a matter of fact, Christianity is the only grace-based religion in the world because you do not have another religion that teaches by grace alone and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and no human involvement whatsoever. So the natural bent is the law. We are so prideful. We follow our father, the devil, as Jesus says, where we are self-promotive and we think we are strong enough to save ourselves by our obedience or some kind of combination of it. And so there's a natural bent to go back to that. So in the videos that are interesting to me are videos that are close, but yet are confusing. And these videos rob people of the joy and the rest and confidence they need to have. Confident Christians are Christians who fight their sin. Confident Christians who they know who they are in Christ are effective for the kingdom. Peter is very clear in using that language that for those who remember they've been cleansed of their former sins are the ones who are effective in actually obeying. What we're about to experience today is a passionate sermon, and a lot of what is said I agree with, but the conclusions are dangerous. And I want to commend him for his, I want to commend him for his confidence in the Word of God, in his boldness, but I want to challenge my brother to think about some of the conclusions that whether he intended it to be this way or not, I'm going to leave those intentions to before him and the Lord. This is just what was communicated. And if I'm wrong, I'd love to be corrected by him or anyone else in the comments below. But I just kind of want to respond to what I am experiencing and seeing. I listened to the whole sermon. I'm not going to be able to play the whole thing. It's an hour long. In 24 minutes, he says he's finishing up, which is amazing because that's every good Baptist preacher is going to say that. But he goes another like 24 to 30 minutes after the 24 minute mark. Brilliant communicator, very passionate. You can tell he knows the word, and he's very concerned about the salvation and the holiness of these people. So that's commendable to me. I'm not lost on that. Now, maybe this brother has taught some things that are heretical. I don't know. I haven't done a ton of research on it. This particular sermon is what I want to respond to. So this is not me affirming Philip in any way. And I just wanted to be clear on that. So for those of you that may not know, this is a sermon by Philip Anthony Mitchell. And this particular video has like 2.5 million views. So you can go watch the whole sermon by yourself later if you want. You don't have to watch it by yourself. You can go watch it. I'm not going to watch the whole thing. Well, I'll put the link down below. It's also raised like $16,000. There's some kind of a fundraiser that is connected to it. So I wanted to respond to just because it's growing. It's not that old. His church is exploding. He's exploding. And I think it'd be healthy for us to just be able to identify where there's law-based preaching, a confusion of law-gospel distinction. And really, I think there's some roots of lordship salvation in some of his preaching, things that I have pointed out. And I would definitely say pietistic in nature. And it's hard because lordship salvation and pietistic preaching is a little bit different from legalism. Legalism is pretty easy to identify sometimes because it's just straight up salvation by the law. I mean, that's just straight up. Like, you can just see it. Obey the law and you are saved. That's legalism. Pietism is a little bit different in where you are trying to either find assurance or preserve oneself by obedience to the law or a set of standards or obligations that are not required by Christ. And then, therefore, one's salvation begins to be called into question. And I am all for calling people's salvation into question, where the Bible is very clear that we should do so. I don't believe what he's doing here. The context, we're collapsing the context. We're not allowing who Jesus is talking to in Matthew 18. This is a sermon on Matthew 18. And then he connects it to Matthew 5. And then he also connects it to Matthew 7. So there's a collapsing of illustrations, and there's a collapsing of contexts, and we have to be careful. I talk about this a lot in my book about you have to understand the context and continuity of a passage. And then if you do not understand law gospel distinction, then you're going to do a lot of what Philip is doing here, where you're going to confuse people on what is the law and versus what is the gospel. And I think again, we'll talk about when is it appropriate to call someone's salvation in question. You can do that and should do that. And the Bible is very clear on when to do that. These particular passages, Jesus is doing something specific. We're going to get into that here in a minute. But it's important that we understand the genre. We understand the context. We understand how Jesus uses hyperbole in language, and Jesus teaches us how to understand these types of law versus gospel. Is Jesus giving us the gospel here? Is he giving us the law? What's his intention? Who is his audience? How does this apply? So I just want to play some of this just to get a little bit of the feel, and then we'll stop here and there and make some comments. Again, you're going to enjoy this with me. He's a great communicator, is extremely passionate, and he's a gifted brother. And so we'll just take some time to start with this opening section. Now, the opening section is one a little bit for entertainment for me, because I just think it's hilarious how he communicates. But it also gives you a little bit of the tone of where he's coming from, what he's trying to communicate. And then we'll jump in to the first section, where he really does start to confuse, I think, some law gospel distinction.
Watch. He went through extreme measures to warn his followers to not play around with sin. Don't treat it like a pet. Don't keep it on a leash. He went through extreme measures to teach us, don't play with this. The evidence of that is in the next two verses. God.
Yeah.
Verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Now watch the warning. It is better for you to enter life that is heaven crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire.
So before he keeps going, just for those of you who might be listening to the podcast, this is Matthew 18:8 is what he's quoting.
Now peep the text. The Lord says, if your hand or foot causes you to sin. What is the hand or foot? This is a metaphor for sins of commission. That is sins you do, activity. That is sins you practice. This is like you watching pornography. You sowing seeds of discord. You are rebellious in nature against authority. You tear up churches. You lie. You cheat. You steal. You wound other people unnecessarily. You love hips on Instagram like your wife is not enough. I'm talking to me too. I'm talking to all the brothers like me that struggle with lust. See, don't know, y'all some phony ninjas, just like the last gathering, gonna leave me up here by myself. Like y'all brothers ain't never struggled with lust. You nervous because your girlfriend or your wife is sitting right next to you. So you gonna leave me up here by myself. The lying ninjas. Lying, trying to act like you perfect and you got halos around your head. Let me try this one more time. For all the dudes, even like me, that struggled with lust. All y'all ninjas.
All right. I love that. All y'all are ninjas. This is good. So he's setting the tone, Matthew 28:18, and it's very clear in this particular section. And we'll get into the whole context here in a minute. But this is where this part of the sermon is. And he's dealing with holiness. And obviously, he is using a metaphor. Thankfully, the brothers. So clear, and I'm so thankful. Jesus is not talking about bodily mutilation. If we cut off our hand or remove our eye, Jesus goes on to teach us that won't remove sin. I mean, that would be a great solution from a physical standpoint, but what it's teaching us is the severity of sin. He explains that, so I'm thankful for that. And that even if we plucked out our eye, it doesn't make us sin. I mean, we all know we don't need our eyeballs and or our hands in order to sin, because sin comes from within. It comes within the heart. And that's going to be important here in a minute, because that is what Jesus is getting at. But he continues on. And then in this next section, this is where I really want to show you where he comes to his conclusion. This is going to be about mid-sermon. So this is about halfway through.
Whatever you got to do to stop practicing unrepentant sin. Listen to me. And the Lord is speaking with serious language. He said, it's better for you, watch, to cut it off. I.e., it's better for you to have discipline and suffer because of what you want and deny yourself than to watch, to end up in hell because of your lack of repentance. Oh, once saved, always saved. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. You think because you prayed a prayer or you came to an altar, you could just say, ask the Lord into your heart and then live any way that you want. No, family, the devil is a liar. He said, when you recognize in your life habitual, watch this word, willful practices of sin, the Lord looks at you and says, son, daughter, you better watch. Cut it off. You better stop it. For you're going to end up back in Matthew 7. Lord, they came to me and said, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not serve on a team? And did we not sing on a platform? Did we not preach sermons? And he's going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. You love sin. I never knew you. Y'all worried about the atheists. I'm worried about you. You more deceived than they are. At least they know they don't believe in God. But you got a false assurance while you claiming Christ and living in sin.
All right. So there's a lot here to unpack. And again, this is why clarity, he's so convincing. And he's convicting, honestly, in the way in which he preaches. And, but it's important that we understand what Jesus meant here. So there's a lot of things that he does say is true in that Christians are called to reflect the very fruit that they are claiming to have. That is not a deniable statement. But the problem is, there are things that Jesus says often. Jesus often speaks in such a way because he's speaking to the religious crowd. In this specific situation he's dealing in Matthew 18, we're going to walk through this here. He's dealing with the disciples and they're having this argument about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus is often dealing with self-righteous people. Often. A lot of what, when Jesus is dealing with someone who is an actual sinner, who's trapped in sin, he's gracious to them because they understand that they are not righteous. And so he gives them forgiveness. But to the righteous, he does not reward them. He never rewards the self-righteous person who is looking to their obedience. He never rewards them. He always piles either more law on them or crushes them with the law in the proper way in which it's supposed to be understood. And this is what's happening in this particular passage here, in that they're not listening to how Jesus is calling them. When he says, unless one endures to the end, salvation now sounds like a performance-based endurance. Like Jesus forgives you, but you better perform till the end. And I don't think he means faith. In context, I don't think Philip means faith because he doesn't say faith. He's talking about sin. So I agree, unless one endures to the end, but that endurance is faith. And the writer of Hebrews is very clear. He who began a good work in you will complete it, right? Looking unto the author and finisher of our faith, faith enduring to the end. If we endure to the end, if we hold fast our confession of faith, our confession meaning that Jesus Christ is the savior of our soul and he is the sustainer. I am saved. I am being saved. I will be saved. Those are all the power of Christ. His divine power is granted to us all things, 2 Peter 1:3, for life and godliness. So our salvation is not our power of endurance to the end by obedience, but it is divine power that has brought our souls from death to life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. He brought us alive. He took us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us in the kingdom of his beloved son. As Jesus tells John, that this is a gift of new birth. One must be born again by the Spirit. So if that's the case, I mean, I agree with him when he says one can't just say a prayer, they'll live however they want. Well, no one ever said salvation was by a prayer or saying words. And so in many ways, I agree with him. If your salvation is, you think you're saved because of words that came out of your mouth or because you walked an aisle or any of that, then I would agree with him. You're not saved. But the evidences of his, of their salvation is not their disobedience. The evidences of their lack of salvation is what they consider themselves to be saved for, by in the beginning. We are saved by an object. So Jesus saves us, right? If I have a person who has drowned and now floated to the bottom of the ocean, and I dive in and I bring them back out and I give them CPR and they come back to life, that person was saved by me, by the object, like my power, my strength. They died. That's exactly how this is described of us. Jesus is the object of our salvation, and if we put faith in that object to be sufficient, not only to save us, but to sustain us. The enduring part is that I do not turn away and trust anything else. So if we endure to the end, it's faith, not obedience to the end. So that's the first part we have to start with in this sermon, is that I'm sorry, but we're just not going to endure without sin to the end. Now, and then he says willful, habitual sin. Well, I think most of the sin that people commit is willful. Like they do it because they want to. So that's a problem. Habitual, you're going to have to define that. I don't love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Habitually. I want to, but I don't. So you have to be careful here. Now, I know he goes through and lists some certain sins, like sexual sins, and sins that have caused other people to sin. Cause other people to fall. But the problem with this is that we weaken the law. For as passionate and powerful of a preacher he is, he preaches a weak law. And I know that's a really strong statement, but you have to hear me out. We look on the outward actions. Now, he says that God looks at the heart. I agree with him. But the way in which he applies it in his preaching is that it's inconsistent. Like his sermons, it goes consistent, inconsistent, biblical, unbiblical, law, gospel. It's all over the place. And this is a great example where he says that God looks on the heart. I agree. And if God looks on the heart, he judges us based upon our heart posture. And our heart posture is one that is constantly in sin, like all the time. And that's what Jesus is exposing. Like if you're these whitewashed tombs, these Pharisaical people who were pretending on the outside to be righteous, but knowing Jesus knows them on the inside, that their heart, because out of the heart, this is where our actions come from. This is what Mark talks about in his gospel, that God knows that our actions are come from what we love. And that's the problem. That's where we are condemned. The law is exposing a heart problem. And that's important, because if you think that there's some kind of God sets you up and you have to preserve yourself, your heart will condemn you every single day. Like if anybody who has a lack of assurance, most of the time their lack of assurance is because they actually don't understand how their heart works. And if you think your performance is going to give you the confidence that you need, good luck. Now, listen, they're good fruits. When we see the good fruits of the Spirit in our life, the historic confessions of the Reformed faith have, and I think Scripture is very clear, which is where the confessions is a commentary of, is that we should find comfort from our good works, because the fruit is beneficial for others, and it's for the advancement of God's kingdom and for his glory. And that brings us comfort. But that, I don't know. You know, there's something I probably have never said on Theocast before. I don't know if we could ever produce fruit without sin. Like we're constantly repenting and we're seeking to produce fruit. It's like this constant cycle that happens, right? We will always be dependent upon God's forgiveness for the rest of our life. First John straight up says, if you are without sin, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. So if it says not, if you sin, but it says when you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, right? And that we could come and confess our sins to him, and he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us all from unrighteousness. So there is an expectation that we will confess our sins on a regular basis, and there's an expectation that there'll be fruit. But the endurance to the end is faith. It's always faith, because we were never forgiven of our sins by ourselves. We were not going to be sustained. That's why Paul gets so angry in Galatians 3 when he says, who bewitched you? This is witchcraft. This is of the doctrines of demons. This is demonic, that you would think you are saved by God's grace, but you are going to be sustained by works of the law. He is so angry. And he should be. He says, the same way, Galatians 3, the same way in which you began is the same way in which you will continue. So the enduring to the end is always by the power of God's grace. It's a super, go back to my episode on grace as a supernatural work. We think of grace as, I don't know, we've de-supernaturalized it. It's so removed of anything of God's power. It's like forgiveness, like I forgive you. No, grace is God's power. Paul talks about it constantly, that grace is a supernatural power that comes to us by the means of the Holy Spirit. And so the thing that brought us from death to life, that pulled out our heart of stone and put in our heart of flesh, is the same grace that sustains us. Your repentance and your obedience will not sustain you into death. So it's important, if you're here and you're like, my faith is in the object of Jesus Christ, and yet I struggle with sin. Great, keep looking to Jesus. But if you think your faith is in your prayer, like I said, a prayer, then I'm with him on that. Like, you're not saved by that. But the problem is that he's almost created an either or. It's either you are sustaining yourself by your constant cutting off the flesh. And I know that he's preaching to a very liberal world. I agree with him that our world has lost reverence for God, and that we don't understand the holiness of God, and that the wrath of God is being withheld. But the solution to that is not performance obedience. It's faith. He says, walk by faith in what? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So even to cut the things out of our lives require a faith in Christ. Like, we can't even, you know, Paul, the church of Galatia was actually concerned about holiness and righteousness, but they were trying to do it by the law. And Paul's like, you can't do it by the law, right? That's why the writer of Hebrews even tells you to look unto Jesus, because Jesus is the one who is going to change the heart. So our heart is always changed by grace and by the gospel. And so if someone is struggling with sin, that's why Paul tells the most sinful church, I think, in the New Testament, the church of Corinth, I can't wait to come and preach to you the gospel, because you guys have lost sight of the power to fix your sins. I would say this all the time, but 2 Peter 1:9, he says, if this isn't true about you and increasing the fruits of the Spirit, he says, you've forgotten, you've been cleansed. He goes back to the good news of the gospel, the divine power. So this is very confusing. And then he goes to Matthew 7. Again, we are dealing with self-righteous people. And it can be confusing because of what Jesus says here. So he quotes, he says, Father, Father, do we not do all these things in your name? And he talked about people serving on the platform, people in the church. And so, again, this is a passionate plea for those who would maybe be false converts in the congregation. And he says, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Okay. So that can make it sound like Jesus is rejecting them because they're disobedient. And they are disobedient, but not in the way in which he's projecting it. They're disobedient in faith. They were presenting their good works as means of entering into the kingdom. And Jesus says that he does not know them, because the only way that one is in his kingdom is by new birth, is by being born into the kingdom. That's how they enter into the kingdom. And so it really is, bothers me when preachers do this and they use this passage. Did I not basically obey you my entire life? And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. And just think about what he's saying. Right, they're offering up righteousness. And you could say, well, no, they're hypocrites. It's like, well, in many ways, they are hypocrites. But there's no way they're never in the Bible does Jesus ever say that one is entering into the kingdom because of obedience. That would mean he lied to Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus came as one who was a preacher of the law and obedient to the law. And he was a little, Nicodemus is confused. Like, how is it that, what is this Messiah saying? What is this prophet saying? And this is why, you know, in the book, I give multiple examples of this, of where we misinterpret the law, where Jesus is preaching the law and we think it's gospel. Like, pick up your cross is not gospel. That's law. When the rich young ruler comes to him and says, Jesus, what must I do? That's the key right there. What must I do to be a part of your kingdom, to inherit your kingdom? Well, Jesus is like, well, if you want to know what you need to do, obey the law. But if you want to know how I can save you from yourself, then come to me. All you are heavy laden by the law. If you feel the weight of the law, come to me and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Why? Because to be in Christ, the obedience is different. We obey because we're in Christ. We don't obey to get into Christ. That's why it's easy compared to impossible. It's impossible to uphold everything that Jesus tells us to do. Do you know at the end of this section, which is interesting, is in Matthew 7, when he talks about, he's like, be perfect as I am perfect. It's like the conclusion of this is brutal. It's not one in which you want to you want to emulate. Let me read this, some of these passages, because this is important as I was thinking through some of this. So before I go to this next section, because it's interesting what he says. Let's talk about the context of Matthew 18. So the disciples come to him and they say to him, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Right? This is Matthew 18:1. So this is the context. He's in verse 8. And so they're thinking on the terms of like rank and status and achievement. This is where, they're applying kingdom language now, if it's going to be. And then we know this because, you know, Peter picks up a sword. Like, they're just misinterpreting what Jesus is talking about. They're not understanding that it's a spiritual kingdom. And so Jesus takes a child and he puts it in front of them and it says, look, unless you turn and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, what do you mean? He means turn from what? Okay, they're arguing about who's the greatest. Well, what's at the heart of that argument? Self-performance. Well, who's going to be? I mean, we've all done works in your name, Jesus. We're all doing pretty well. Who do you think is going to be the greatest? And Jesus looks at him and he's like, you don't get it. And he grabs a dependent child who has no claim to any self-value at all, that has to be cared for and has nothing to offer, especially in this culture. And they would have understood this. He grabs a little child and says, you got to be like this child. Unless you turn from your dependence and become self-dependence and become dependent upon me, you're not going to be a part of the kingdom. That's what he's talking about. And so the child comes with no status, no achievement, no self-reliance, total dependence on another. And that's what he's saying. You need to be dependent upon me. This is the context, by the way, of what he's talking about here in Matthew 18. And so this is the true greatness of humility, of understanding that one is not capable of entering into rest in their own capacity. It is a total dependence of how they are to live. So if you feel as if you are completely incapable and that your life is in a constant failure and that there is no way that you would, that God would ever consider you to be a good person, and that you are a liar and a thief and your heart exposes you to that, you're in a perfect spot to be saved. You just trust the Lord because you're admitting you are not able to depend upon yourself for righteousness. Not even to repent, not even to do better. Jesus doesn't say try better now. You know, I love it when the story of the woman that was caught in adultery, you know, whether it's scripture or not, I think the story is accurate. And the woman's caught in adultery and they're about to stone her. And he says to her, woman, your sins are forgiven. Now go and sin no more. He forgives her sins and then sends her on her way. And it's not her forgiveness is not dependent upon her not sinning anymore. Right. That's the thing, is that he declared it to be true. You are forgiven. She did nothing to deserve that forgiveness. She was caught And she was brought into judgment. And Jesus says, you're forgiven. And go and sin no more. He put no obligation on her. He set her free from the life that she was in before. And in many ways, this is important for us to understand that there is no transaction when it comes to forgiveness, not even ongoing performance. Your forgiveness is not determined upon your ongoing performance, which is insane to think about. But this is what he's saying. Unless you endure to the end, Jesus will say to you, I never knew you. Well, that is transactional. That you have to perform in a certain way in order for you to be saved. And I'm not saying we don't live holy lives. We are called to holy lives. We obey because we have our assurance in Christ. But to think that we must obey to keep our assurance in Christ is wrong. It's dangerous. And it's so contrary to what Christ is teaching. And what he's really in this particular area, it says, if you look at verse 5 and 6, he says, so Jesus is moving to the warning about these little ones. And he says to this, and now he's talking about these humble believers, those who are now dependent upon him. And if you get them to be not dependent upon me, if you turn people away from being humbly dependent upon me for their salvation, and you turn them towards self-righteousness, which that's the sin. Jesus says it would be better for you to put a millstone around your neck and toss yourself into the water, because you're turning them from self, you're turning them from dependence upon me to dependence on yourself. That's the sin. And so he's exposing it. And then he goes after them. He goes after exposing just how unrighteous they are. They are so not even close to being righteous. And he creates the most crazy scenario to terrify them. It's like, oh yeah, you think you're righteous? It's not that you have committed adultery, it's that you lusted, you thought after you looked at it. You should cut out your eye. They're like, whoa, what's this mutilation? He is going up to the very heart that they're not righteous. That they're not as righteous as they think they are. And this is a problem. This is why the law has to be constantly read to us to remind us that we're not as righteous as we think we are. And we become so self-righteous because we compare ourselves to each other. You know, this is why Jesus ended up saying, you know, you who without sin cast the first stone. Because there comes a moment where everyone knows they may not have committed the sin that this woman has committed, but it doesn't mean I'm sinless. And James says, if you've broken the law in one area, you've broken them all according to God and God's standards. So it's important that we understand this particular context of what Jesus is dealing with, because it changes the way in which we understand it. Okay, so there's one more section I want to get to, and I think it really helps explain really what I think he comes to the conclusion that a lot of people come to, because they don't understand the law and they don't understand the gospel. So here's this last section that I want to play for us.
This is like self-inflation. These are all the things inside your heart. Yeah. Sinful things that the people don't see. This is like idolatry. The sins of the eyes, the sins in your heart that people don't see. The Lord says, man, if you see those things, pluck them out. I knew a dude who went to jail and lost his eye in a fight with a razor. The Lord said, it'd be better for you to enter heaven with one eye than end up in hell with both. Again, not advocating for bodily mutilation, but now heart mutilation. That is, mutilate the things in your heart that you know are sinful in the eyes of God. So like, this is when y'all hear me saying, this is a true story, man. When things roll up in my heart, man, I run to God in my prayer room, and man, I be wringing out these sins in my heart. Like, Lord, I'm feeling lustful, I wring that out. Lord, I'm feeling jealous, I wring that out. Lord, I'm feeling covetous, I wring that out. Lord, I'm feeling like Philip Anthony Mitchell, I wring that out. Like all those things that's creeping up in your heart, man, you wring those things out. You keep dealing aggressively with the sins of your heart. And some of you, I know, you don't deal aggressively with your sin because you've been deceived by grace. See, you think because we live in the era of grace and you ain't seen the full wrath of God against sin. That's why, because you ain't seen him flexing on sin. It's why you think because of grace, you have a license for licentiousness. Jesus. Tell that to Ananias and Sapphira. Man. Heart, who lied to the Holy Spirit, commission, and God struck them dead. For what? Deceitfulness of heart, the eye, lying to the Holy Spirit, the hand and the foot. Struck dead by God in the New Testament era. See, if the Lord just starts striking people dead for the stuff you was doing, this whole church would just empty out. Half that overflow would just empty out. If the Lord just starts striking people dead because of your sin, I bet you people clean up real quick. See, you know what this country lost? Watch this word, reverence.
Okay. If that was only true. Oh, man. There, again, I appreciate this brother's passion. I really do. I'm preaching through Genesis right now, and Jesus, the flood just says, I just got through the flood. And what's interesting, as soon as the flood is over, God speaks to Noah and tells him, and he's talking to Noah and his family. He's like, I've determined that man's heart is evil continually. And he's talking about it in present tense, meaning that he had just destroyed all flesh and determined the problem with, of course, God already knows this. He's teaching us this, determined for us. The problem is inside of us. And so Noah and his family watching the world go into destruction didn't deter them from, and then the every generation of those children that were watching the world have to be remade as far as regrowing everything, it didn't deter them from the unrighteousness that their hearts became. So seeing the wrath of God, the children of Israel saw it so many times. Seeing the wrath of God doesn't necessarily deter us from it, because it's a deeper problem. There's a desire within us. There's a belief within us that we think that fear-based living actually will curb the flesh, will cause us to live different. Listen, it is a helpful tool. I have often reminded myself that deceitfulness of sin, my own flesh, and Satan wants me to believe that the pleasures of the flesh are worth the destruction of my life. And I have to sit there and think to myself, what would this do to my life? What would this do to my wife? What would this do to my children? And that helps me realize that this is destructive, but it is not sustainable. It's not enough to keep me, because I need something more. And it's not the fear of, because over time, that will not work. Eventually, the lust of your body will overpower your, and that's why Paul even says, like, I keep doing the things that I don't want to do. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to Jesus. That's why we walk by this power of the Spirit. We do not walk by the power of fear, fear of being caught, fear of wrath. We walk by faith, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, whereas 2 Corinthians says that we are looking into the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as we look at him, we are being transformed into his image. And that means that part of us is starting to transform and change as we look at the wonder of who Jesus is. That's why the writer of Hebrews tells us to look unto Jesus. So 1 John says, what we will be has not yet appeared, but when he does, we will be transformed in who he is. And while we wait, we thus hope. What are we hoping for? This transformation of being like him, and we purify ourselves as we are pure. We are looking at the glory and the wonder and the beauty of Jesus. And that's what motivates us to want to obey, not the fear of being hurt or being rejected or being damned. I'm sorry, but the call, it says, Philippians chapter 2, have this mind which is also in Christ Jesus, gospel, who gave himself, he humbled himself, he came down and sacrificed himself. It's saying, look to what Christ has done for you and allow that to be your motivation to love others. We love God because he first loved us. Okay, so I can be just as passionate, and we need to be. Preachers, hear me out. I'll be like him. Preachers, hear me out. We need to be passionate preachers of holiness, but preach grace. Grace does not deceive us. It liberates us. Grace is the constant ever flowing of the wonder of God's love towards us. We don't want to replace God's love with lust. That's what the world does. It calls us to fill our bodies and our minds with these horrible things. And the solution isn't fear if I get caught or fear of God's wrath. That's the law. The law cannot change your heart, and the fear of consequence cannot change your heart. It can cause you to stop. It can slow you down. It can be a speed bump. It can show you destruction, but you need a heart and affection change, and the heart affection change comes only by means of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says his grace is sufficient in times of weakness. I can do all things not through the law, not through fear. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am passionate about this. This type of preaching sounds good, but it only leads to despair because he's telling them to be self-dependent. Let me tell you why. Well, this is the last section, and it's a confusion. And I just want to play it because it's very passionate and they're very excited about it. But this is where I want to end, because this is the side where I wish he turned to Christ and pushed them to Christ. But instead, he pushes them again to themselves. So this is kind of right towards the end.
Bring it out. He gave you the power to not live a life of unrepentant sin. He gave you the power to do it.
Which I agree. Amen to that. We've been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. He lives within us.
If the people of God
new creatures
won't take the words of their Savior serious, what credibility do we have to the world, man? I'm talking to you, man. In the West,
we're never going to have credibility with the world.
God intended the church to have a gathering and to be licentious at the same time. You are a holy people, a royal people, a peculiar people, separated from the world.
Okay, so I agree. The problem is when you follow the logic. So we went from minute 24, 27, 33, 46. So we've kind of gone through the heart of the sermon. It's hard because he's telling you, you have the power to do this. And yet it's that power that is going to make you endure to the end by your own. See the confusion that I'm having here? And this is why reviewing sermons like this is so complicated, because much of what he says is correct. It's the part that he says that are not correct or confusing or not clear that are so damaging. And so I would rather the sermon end where we are focusing in on the power of the gospel, that he will sustain us, and that Christ is the one that calls us into this life of holiness. And many, I'm going to give him credit here. You're a peculiar people, you're a royal priesthood. So he's giving them, I think, our union in Christ, identity in Christ, but it's not the emphasis thrust of the sermon. The emphasis and thrust of the sermon is cut out sin out of your life, be holy, or you're not going to make it to heaven. That's really the emphasis and thrust of the sermon. And the world's going to think that, you know, we're phonies. Well, the world is going to think that we're phonies because they're blind. And we are. We're sinners. No one is ever saved by my life. Nope. Everyone is always saved by Christ's life. Now, that being said, Peter said you can be ineffective and unfruitful. And you can be damaging to the kingdom. And I believe that. So anyways, I hope this was helpful. And I pray that my brother continues to read the word. I pray that he continues to study, and he, maybe one day the Lord will share, God will use me or someone to share La Gospel Distinction with him, and he will be liberated by this and liberate the people around him and continue to preach the passionate law, but then offer Christ as the solution. We want people to turn from their sins. Man, sin never helped anybody. I've never met anybody who's been helped by sin, ever. Nobody. So keep preaching holiness and reverence and returning and repenting, but do so giving people the assurance that they have in Christ, and that they don't go to bed at night doubting themselves, living in constant fear and constant doubt and worry. I think it's a tragedy that someone has a lack of assurance because they are worried about their salvation. Now, if they are being convicted of their sin, that's great. They need to be convicted of their sin, and that calls them back. But think about what convicts someone of their sin. It's the gospel. The gospel tells us that you were transformed out of the kingdom of light. Like, you need to be saved from this. So like, if I need to be saved from it, that means, or I have been saved from it, that means I should think about, why am I continuing to do this? Like, I've been saved from this. Why am I doing this? I want to turn away from it. So the gospel is what saves us, and it's the gospel is what sustains us. We actually need the gospel preached to us as Christians all the time. The law exposes our need, and the gospel shows us our dependence. And I think if we don't preach both, this brother preached a pretty good law sermon, we never got to the gospel. And that would just be my encouragement. So I hope this was helpful. If you have another sermon or something you'd like for me to review and respond to as a law gospel distinction, let me know. I'd be more than happy to do that. You can leave it in the comments, or you can go to the contact section on our website and send me an email there. And I'll do my best to take a look at that and potentially do a video on it. I know this is long, but hopefully it was encouraging. We have a lot of interactions like this. A lot of people ask questions, and I respond as best most I can in the community. I also post a lot of resources in there. I do some live Q&As. So I have a ton of classes in there. I have a whole class on Law Gospel Distinction, and which is a little bit different from the book. It's not based on the chapter, but I go over a lot of the same material. So if you want to go and check out that, I spend a lot of time on pietism in there. There's a whole class on pietism. So if you want to go in there and then be able to ask questions. So I built that one for people just to have a place to go and be able to ask questions with other people who are thinking and believing and acting in this way. And so that's what that community is. I'd love to see you in there. And if you can't afford to be in there, then it's free. Just come and be a part of it. We want you to find rest. We want you to find answers. We want you to love Christ and his church. We want you to be a part of his church. It's why this whole ministry exists, that you find rest in Christ and you find a church that leads you to him, and that you can serve the kingdom in that. That's our hope and our joy. So, hey, if this was encouraging to you, please like and subscribe, leave us a comment, and then share this. That's a simple way to support what we're doing. Your financial support, we are a listener supported ministry. So if you could help us financially, this allows us to continue to put out more videos and more resources, books. The book is produced because of you guys. That's how I was able to put that out. This video was edited and put out because of you guys. So if you would like to see more of that, help me do that. I'm a pastor. I got to focus my attention on being a pastor, but I love doing this for my congregation. But you and this ministry is the one that edits and puts it out. So thank you. And we will see you guys soon.